Okay, if you look at Matthew chapter 19, we have on the chart verses 3 through 9. We're just going to, for sake of time right now, look at verse 9. We'll come back and look at some of these other verses in just a moment. But look at verse 9. We just got through singing, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. If indeed we're trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, our topic this morning is a topic we're interested in because this is His teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. In verse 9, He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Adultery is a sin for which man will be barred from fellowship with God and will be barred from entrance into heaven. It's very important then that we understand what Jesus is saying in this verse. What does He mean by divorce? And what does He mean about marrying another woman? And while that may seem like two questions that are readily answerable by most anyone, the fact is there's a lot of misconception about those particular questions. Now, the Lord willing, this evening we're going to have a forum on our topic this morning. That will allow us to do a couple things. One, if you have questions about what I speak about this morning, you'll have the opportunity to ask those questions or to have additional comments. Plus, the things we do not have time to get to this morning, and I anticipate that will be the case, maybe we'll be able to address in our study this evening. So the first question we need to ask is, when is a person married? It says, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another person commits adultery. Now, when we answer this question, there are several possible answers that are sometimes given. One is that people are married when they go to the courthouse, they've gotten their papers, and they file those at the courthouse, and those are ratified by the state. That's when they're married. Maybe some think that when the preacher, by authority of civil law, says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, that that's when they're married and not before. Is that the case? Is that how you would answer the question if somebody asked you, when are people married? You may be asked that question. Another idea is that social customs must be complied with. In other words, let's suppose somebody gets married, but they don't have any kind of wedding ceremony, public wedding ceremony. The social customs are not followed. They make a covenant, began to live together as husband and wife. Are they married? What would be your answer to that if they didn't meet the social customs of society? Then the third idea, and that's the one we're going to be looking at this morning, which I believe the Bible to teach, that people are married when they enter into a covenant with one another to enter that relationship that the Bible describes as marriage. And then they consummate that covenant in sexual union. Now, the fact that I've stated doesn't make it so, but we need to be able to show why we believe what we believe. How would you go about doing that if somebody asked the question, which of these three would be your choice? How would you decide the correct answer? One option would be to turn to an English dictionary and look up the word married. You know, however, that an English dictionary, all that it's doing is telling you how we use words. And it may have 4, 5, 6, 10 different options. English dictionaries are not an authority on what words meant in the New Testament in the first century. I have an illustration on the chart, the word baptism. If you look at an English dictionary, you're talking to somebody about baptism. And you ask them, have you been baptized? They may say yes. And they may be telling the truth, even if they had water just sprinkled on them. If you allow the English dictionary definition of baptism, because that's one of the definitions. In fact, some definitions just say the ritual use of water. So that could be sprinkling, that could be pouring, that could be immersion. So is that the way the Bible defines baptism? That's a clear way to show that English dictionaries are not sufficient to understand necessarily what is being spoken of by the words and terms that we find being used in the New Testament. They're helpful. They show you what people are thinking. They give you some options, but they certainly are not the final authority. Another way that people turn to try to figure out the answer is turn to a lexicon. A lexicon is a form of a dictionary, except that A lexicon deals with the ancient languages. And lexicons are valuable tools. I have some that I use. You've heard me, you've heard others talk about Thayer's Greek lexicon. You've heard people talk about Art and Gingrich Greek lexicon. So you say, well, let's see. We need to find out what Mary means, okay? So here's the word that in the Greek language is translated to Mary. Here's what Mr. Thayer says of a man: to lead in marriage, take a wife. Of a woman, to give oneself in marriage. Art and Gingrich lexicon says Mary, when they define that Greek word. Does that help you a lot? First of all, do you even have a Greek lexicon? If you have a Greek lexicon, do you know how to use it? Greek lexicons can be misused. And so you're going to talk to somebody about the meaning of marriage and divorce. You need to have that source. You need to know how to use it. But there's another problem. The people you're talking to have to depend on you, that you know what you're talking about in the use of that lexicon. Is there a better way to define these two terms that are so critical to walking in the steps of Jesus? I think there is, and that's contextual definition. Here's our word baptism again. We can go to John chapter 3 and verse 23. There, John was baptizing in Anna near Salem because there was much water there. I know that whatever the word baptism meant in the New Testament period, it required much water. Sprinkling a little water on somebody does not. And so I immediately know that the word they were using does not fit the modern day definition. And when I read in Acts chapter 8 and 38 and 39 about a man who wanted to be baptized, the text says that he and the preacher, both he and Philip, went down into the water. And he baptized him. They both went into the water, and then they were both in the water, and the preacher baptized him, and then they both came up out of the water. That fits the idea of immersion. It does not fit if baptism simply requires a little water to be splashed on you. And so again, we see that we can look at contextual definitions to help us be certain that we're on the right track about the definition of words. I feel a lot safer with this, and it's the kind of approach that you can take that anybody that has a Bible that they can read, you can turn to the text and say, look, here's the language around it. Here's the context. How does that tell you they use that particular word? And so that's what we're going to be doing in our study today. Now then, when a man and woman enter into a relationship of marriage, here's what they do, if I understand the New Testament. In fact, the entire Bible, marriage is not unique to the New Testament. We're going to be looking at some Old Testament passages in our study today. Number one, they covenant to enter into that relationship. A covenant is an agreement between a man and a woman to do something, to pledge themselves, or whatever that case may be. But this is a covenant between a man and a woman. And then they consummate that covenant in sexual union. Now that's what I believe constitutes the relationship the Bible talks about marriage. Well, how can we show that? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You know what that passage says. You may not even need to turn there. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You say, that doesn't mention the word covenant. You know what? It doesn't mention the word divorce either. And yet Jesus appealed to that verse in teaching people it was wrong to divorce. The idea is the verse teaches you if you're to cleave to your mate, Jesus says you should understand that means you can't separate from your mate. We'll look at that verse in Matthew 19 in just a little bit. And so if a man is to cleave to his wife, there's an agreement to cleave, to be loyal to her, to be her companion, and that his relationship to her will even supersede that of parents. And so while the word covenant is not in the verse, it is implied, if I understand Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But if you want another passage, you can look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. In Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. And so you can see here a prophet about 400 years before Christ, a little more than that, was talking about people that have a wife by covenant. And that's what Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 talks about. Now we talked about the sexual consummation of that covenant. Now Genesis 2:24 says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We don't have time to study the one flesh phrase this morning, But if I understand the phrase, and my understanding is based on a contextual definition, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the one other place in your Bible where that phrase occurs, that one flesh and that, at least where you can get some context, that one flesh phrase has to do with sexual consummation. It's a figure of speech. They obviously are not literally one flesh, and it's not talking about having children. That's not in the text. It's talking about sexual consummation. So here in the very institution of marriage, you have the idea of a covenant to a woman, and you have the idea of the ratification of that covenant or the consummation of that covenant in sexual union, the one flesh relationship. In confirmation of that, we have an example in the Bible, the story of Joseph and Mary. And look over at Luke chapter 1 and verse 27. Luke chapter 1 and verse 27. In Luke 1:27, you remember that at this time, Mary was a virgin. And look at the text as how it describes her relationship to Joseph. The New American Standard calls it engaged. Your version may call it betrothed. Either word's fine. But anyway, engaged. It does not describe them as married, but rather promised in marriage. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, hold your finger at Luke because we come right back to it on our third passage. But look over at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now note again, it says she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, the reason I put that passage second is because some time had passed from the first passage. The first passage, when the birth of Jesus was announced to Mary, and now enough time has passed to where I guess she's showing that she's pregnant, and that's obvious. And so Joseph has to decide what to do. He knows he has not had any sexual relationships with this woman, and yet she's pregnant. And he's debating on whether or not he should continue with the engagement. Now then, you remember at the end part of Matthew 1, and if you're not, you can go back and read it, that Joseph was told, take Mary as your wife. We know that does not mean sexual consummation because the text says he kept her as a virgin until Jesus was born. So it seems like that phrase indicates that they began to live together, maybe in the same house, to share life together in that sense. When you get over to Luke chapter 2, there was a census that was made, and both Joseph and Mary go to be registered. And so now enough time has passed. We're way into her pregnancy. It's almost time for Jesus to be born. Here's a man and a woman who have a covenant to be husband and wife. They're promised to one another. They've actually evidently been sharing the same roof, maybe the same table, and maybe waking up in the same house and so forth, but there's not been any sexual relationship between them. Now, how is their relationship described here in verse 5? Look at verse 5. Went up in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him. Isn't that interesting? Now, if a marriage is based on covenant alone, which some people believe, I do not agree with that, then why weren't they called married? They had a covenant. If marriage is based simply on a covenant and people living in the same house, were they not married? But the Bible doesn't describe them as married. And so there were no sexual relationships between this man and this woman until Jesus was born. And they are described as engaged. Now that fits the idea that we have presented as to the definition of marriage. I've got two illustrations. I had skipped them, but let's go back and look at them. Adam and Eve, I'll just mention that one. You know that one. Adam and Eve, we asked the question on our previous chart, is civil ratification necessary? There was no civil law at the time of Adam and Eve. Were they married? Sure they were. Social customs. What social customs? This is the beginning of time. Were they married? If the word married defines their relationship, I know that civil law and social customs is not inherent in people being married. I'm not saying there's not a good purpose in them. I'm not saying we shouldn't comply with civil law. We should. I'm not saying we should not consider social customs. We should. But I'm saying that the word married does not necessitate, if I understand what I'm reading here, it does not necessitate those two things to be part of this relationship. And then we have the story in Genesis chapter 24. Look over at Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 58, they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." What is that? She's agreeing. She's entering into a covenant. Yes, I'll go. I'll be his wife. I will do that. And so she goes. And so in verse 64, she lifted her up her eyes and she saw Isaac, I guess, for the first time. And then the text says in verse 67, Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent and he took Rebekah and she became his wife. What civil government did they comply with? What judge pronounced a ruling? What papers were filed? What social customs? Evidently this was maybe a social custom. But you see, what happened was there was a covenant and there was sexual union and she became his wife. There's not the slightest indication there's anything unholy about this or ungodly about this at all. And so they were married. Well, if those verses are correct and if I've used them correctly, that shows what marriage is. Well, we've got a question that people raise. The question is, look back at Matthew chapter 1. I'll show you what it is. I've been stating here that Joseph and Mary were not married. Correct? Not married until after Jesus was born and they could consummate their covenant. And yet, here in Matthew chapter 1:19, it calls Joseph her husband. And in verse 20, it calls Mary his wife. Take Mary as your wife. Now, as you get to the end of the chapter, you'll see in verse 24 and 25, he kept her as a virgin. They had no sexual relationships. And yet it calls him her husband and her his wife. How can that be if they were not married? Very simple. There's a figure of speech that occurs throughout your Bible. It's described as prolepsis, is when you anticipate the future and describe something as existing in the present when it's actually in the future. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Was Jesus a Savior then, before he died on the cross? What's that memorial you just partook of? Wasn't that a memorial to the fact that he's your Savior by virtue of his death? He's just a little baby right now, and yet he's called Savior by way of anticipation. He would be when he completed his mission. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And you see, we see these in other passages. We don't even stop to think about it because we understand the overall context in which that statement is made. We know the rest of the story, as we might say. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered to him, "It is as you say." In other words, yes, I am. Was he the king of the Jews then? Was he king before he ascended to the right hand of God and sat down there and reigned on David's throne? And yet Jesus said, "Yes, I am," in anticipation, figure of speech. We don't even stop to think about it, do we? Look back at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. The interesting thing about this passage, now we've given two examples, and there are many others, of this figure of speech. But the interesting thing about this particular passage is you see it even in discussion of marriage way back in the time of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. "If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man," what's a relationship? Not married, engaged or betrothed to a man, "and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, the man because he's violated," what? "His neighbor's wife." I checked them, all the major versions. I believe they all use the term wife. New American, New King James, English Standard. I think they all do. Violated his neighbor's wife. I think this is the word for woman, but the translators recognize it's talking about a wife. But it's a wife in anticipation. It's a wife who's promised. And so you have this figure of speech. You do the same thing. Somebody says, how long y'all been married? 10 years? Well, tell me when you met your wife. She was your wife when you met her? No. And so we use that figure of speech all the time, see? And so it's a common thing. And so Joseph and Mary are called husband and wife by prolepsis. Let me just state this in passing. The terms husband and wife do not prove if people are married. It's used of three different states between people. It's used, as you can see in this text, of a promised relationship. It's used of a present relationship. And it's used of a past relationship. Like Uriah is called the husband of Bathsheba after he's dead, or she's called his wife. And so it's used in all three of those. You cannot determine if the relationship of marriage is intact by the term husband and wife. Well, we've got another question that arises here in Matthew chapter 1. Look at it again. In Matthew chapter 1, and after Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, it says, verse 19, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away. If you have a marginal note on your New American Standard, you'll see an alternate translation to divorce her. And to divorce her is the way that I believe it's the English Standard Version and the New International Version translate the word. So, how could Joseph be divorcing her if they were not married? There's another question, and it's a good question. Let's see if we can deal with that question. The word that's translated divorce, and you don't have to worry about that word. I just put that those letters up there to represent the Greek word that was used when Matthew wrote his letter. And it's translated in this version, send away, simply means to loose from, to release from, to sever two things that are in some way tied together. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. You don't have to look there. You know that passage. Whoever sends his wife away, talking about divorce there. And so there it's talking about severing from the relationship of marriage. That's clear. It is used of divorce in certain passages. But that's not the only way it's used. Look in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 15. In Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 15, we read, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away. Send away, those two words, translate that one word. And here it has nothing to do with divorce. It's the idea of sending away from one's company. In other words, they're asking that the crowds be driven away so they could have some time together. So you can see it has nothing to do with divorce in that passage. In Matthew 18 and 27, look at Matthew 18 and 27. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. That word released, that's our word. Same word. What did he release him from? A debt. Not a marriage. And so every time you find this word, when these translators found this word, they had to decide, well, what does it mean contextually? And so while divorce is an option in translating the word in Matthew 1, it's not inherent in the word. You can see that. And so how you translate it would probably be colored by your views of marriage. You see that? And your other major translation besides the ESV and the NIV all translate it, send her away. And then in Matthew 27:15, it's used of releasing from bonds. All right, you can see the idea then that and by the way, you'll note these verses I've given you, Matthew 14, Matthew 18, Matthew 27, these are all uses of this word by the same writer as Matthew chapter 1, showing he recognized that this word had these optional meanings. So we're back to Matthew 1:19. He said they were engaged. Luke said they were engaged twice. So if you let Luke 1 and Matthew 1 and Luke 2 define, what does this mean? Is it loosing from a marriage or loosing from a promise of marriage, an engagement, a betrothal. Okay. Now then, here's some questions, and I want to caution you about this part of the lesson. You're going to hear me say later in the lesson, if I don't forget it, I oftentimes forget a lot that I have written down, but if I don't forget it, we're going to warn about reasoning from consequences. These are consequences. They don't necessarily prove that this is wrong, but these are things to consider. Sometimes consequences at least will make you sit up and take notice and make you re-examine a topic. If civil law is necessary to ratify marriage, in other words, if you're not married until the judge says you're married or the courthouse stamps your marriage certificate as valid, then what happens if somebody gets married but there was some mistake in the papers? Something wasn't right according to the courts, and they find out 20 years later. That ever happen? It does happen. Every now and then I'll run across somebody that civilly, the papers weren't right. And yet they've lived together for 20 years, the husband, were they married? If civil law ratification is necessary, what would have to be the answer? Notice again, let's suppose somebody, two people decide, well, we're not enjoying living together, and so we're going to just split up. And so they split up, and they separate, and they go their separate ways. 10 years later, one of them commits fornication or gets remarried. Can the other mate say, oh, I'm going to divorce you for fornication? Divorce you? What do you mean divorce? Well, there's been no civil papers, so we're still married, and I'm going to divorce you now. Now that turns it into a waiting game. Who can wait the longest? Is that a consequence of this? Again, that doesn't necessarily prove it wrong. I'm just saying that is something to consider. Here's another one. Let's suppose that people just start living together. Now, if a civil law ratification is necessary, they don't go to civil court, they don't get any papers, so they're not married. Well, 20 years later, 5 children later, they say, you know, after all, I don't like you. I'm out of here. Now I'm going to go get married. I'm free to marry. Free? What do you mean? You got 5 kids by this woman? No, I was never married. What? Well, civil law didn't ratify my relationship. So anyway, that's something to think about this civil law thing. Okay, now we're going to turn our attention for just a few minutes to when are we divorced. When married people sever that relationship they entered into, that's when they're divorced. That's what divorce refers to, if I understand the New Testament. Okay, how would you go about proving that? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And look at Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? So their question was about divorce. That's their question. Okay? Now in Jesus' answer, in verse 6, he said, there no longer were two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now the one flesh phrase occurs there, but there's no context to help define it as far as the thing that we did a while ago. It's just referring to Genesis 2:24. But now what we're looking at here is they're asking about divorce, and in Jesus' answer he says, don't separate. So what God has joined together, that is, declared to be joined together, let no man separate. God did declare it. He declared it in Genesis 2:24. And so if God declared it, don't split up. What happens if you separate? You're not married. You're divorced. That's the answer to the question that they ask. And so you can see that the severance of that relationship is what is in view. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. If she does leave, so here's a woman married to a man. It says, if she does leave. This is not your normal word that's translated into divorce in your Bible. And the translators recognize that and use the word leave. So she's out of here. She's gone. Now what is she? Nothing about civil papers. She's left the relationship. How does the text describe her? Unmarried. Let me ask you a question. A person who was once married, but is now unmarried, and their mate is still living. How would you describe what happened? They divorced. The word divorce doesn't occur there, but that's what happened. That's what a divorce is, a severing of that relationship of marriage. Now look at verse 12 and 13. Again, context helps us. In verse 12, he's talking about the need to live with an unbeliever. This unbeliever may not share your faith, he may make it difficult on you, but that's no reason for you to divorce. You live with him if they consent to live with you. You see that in verse 12. Now look at the end of verse 12. He must not divorce her. So you have two contrasts. What's the contrast with divorce? Living with. You see that? That's the person, is a person not living with anymore. Now they never went to the courthouse. Are they divorced? According to this text, are they divorced if they're not living with them anymore? So you see that the word divorce is used synonymously with the idea of severing the relationship. Well, another question, verse 11. You wait a minute, you said, preacher. You said they're divorced, and yet it calls her, him, her husband. Remember I told you a while ago that the word husband and wife can be used of a past relationship. And the Bible does that. Exodus 7 and 12 talks about Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. It wasn't a staff anymore. It had been a staff, but it's still called a staff after it became a serpent. And in 2 Samuel 11, 26, and in chapter 12, verse 10, you have the examples that I talked about Uriah and Bathsheba. After Uriah is dead, they're talked about as husband and wife. Can't be. They're dead. You can't be married to a dead person. And yet, those terms are used. So don't put any stock on the term husband and wife as indicating a current marriage, and it doesn't in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, somebody said, oh, wait a minute, they're still married in God's eyes. Please, tonight, in the forum, if you have a verse that shows that, will you please present it? The verses I'm reading says they're not married. And God wrote this by the power of these prophets. In the Holy Spirit's eyes, this woman is unmarried. And if she doesn't live with her husband, she is divorced. So no, quit using that phrase. There's nothing wrong with the phrase if we understand it. Yes, married in God's eyes, but once people divorce, they're divorced in God's eyes. Doesn't mean he approves it. God sees a lot of things he doesn't approve. When people are homosexuals, they're homosexuals in God's eyes. Doesn't mean he approves homosexualism. So we need to be careful of that. So what's the difference? Here's the difference. We've talked about this before. If they're still married, then years later, after their mate remarries or fornicates, they can divorce them for fornication. This is what a lot of people believe. If I'm right about these definitions, I may not be. You study for yourself. But if I'm right about those definitions, that is not a privilege that people who respect the New Testament and want to walk in the steps of Jesus can do. Okay. I wanted to discuss with you Romans 7, 1 through 3. I don't have time to do that, so I'm just going to mention it. I'll just say now, that verse shows that being married to somebody is not the same thing as being bound to somebody. That is, talking about the bond by law. God's law binds people so that they're not free to marry. You take that covenant, you consummate it in sexual union, God has a law that says you are not free to marry. And even though you divorce, you are not free from that law. You're still bound by that law. But maybe we'll have time to talk about that in our study tonight. I want to briefly talk about the certificate of divorce in Matthew 5:31. Matthew 5:31, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to what had been said. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And somebody says, see, there's the legal papers. There's the civil ratification there in Matthew 5:31. Look, a certificate of divorce is not a divorce any more than a certificate of perfect attendance is the attendance. If a child attended school and never missed a day, whether they got a certificate or not, they still had perfect attendance. The certificate just certifies what they did. And what was to be done by these Jewish men, if they did put their wives away, was to write on a piece of paper, look, I divorced this woman. It certifies that she had been sent away from a man, and would, under that law, allow her remarriage. And so, the certificate is not the act. A set away wife was divorced with or without her husband's certificate. Whether he gave her one or not didn't mean she wasn't sent away. The sent away is the divorcing. This was a Jewish practice. If you was to compare Mark 10:12, there are two things not mentioned in Mark 10:12 when he talks about marriage and divorce. He doesn't talk about in Matthew he talks about a man divorcing a woman. But he doesn't talk about a woman divorcing a man. In Mark you have it both ways. Why? The Jewish women wouldn't think about divorcing a Jewish man in the time of Christ. But Gentiles would. And in Mark 10:12, it talks about either a man divorcing a wife or a wife divorcing a husband. And in Mark 10:12, there's not one mention about a certificate. That was a Jewish practice. And there's no indication it was a legal practice. A legal practice is not a man just writing on a piece of paper. You go to the elder of the city, just like today. You say, I want to buy your car. Here, I'm going to write on a piece of paper. That's my car. That's my title now. Is that any good? It's not any good. As far as legal document, it might be good between the two of you. Saying, yeah, okay, I agree. I hear I signed that for you. But as far as the title to your car, no. And so there's no indication this was a legal document, this certificate of divorce. Okay, so look at back at Matthew 19. Here's what I want to warn about. And that is this. When we start talking about these things, people start thinking about consequences. Yeah, but what if people are sad? What if they're unhappy? Or what if this and that? We've got to be careful about reasoning from consequences. What if this Jewish man was unhappy with his wife? What if when he married her, she was 120 pounds and now she was 280 pounds? What about that, huh? But what about if he went to war and he came back a cripple? What about that? Or what about if he went to war and never heard from him again? He's missing in action. Does that change anything? Jesus said in answer to the question, verse 4, have you not read? If people ask you a question about marriage and divorce, the safest thing you can do is say, let's open our Bibles and read. It's not going to answer every question. It's not going to deal with every circumstance. But that's the safe thing to do. Have you not read? That's what we've tried to do in this study. Look. If we want to avoid having to deal with divorce, what we need to do is teach our children the things we're talking about today. What we need to do is cultivate our marriages now. That's why this family study is going on. We need to work on it, because I'm going to tell you what, the devil's going to try to get his foot in your door. So if you want to avoid having to really deal with the issue yourself or in your children, work on it now. And finally, let me just say this. If we find ourselves in a relationship that's unlawful, if we find ourselves under circumstances leading to divorce, we better repent. It's a serious matter. Marriage is a sacred thing. God established it for the good of man and woman. Satan has corrupted it. If we want to go to heaven, we've got to follow in the steps of Jesus and His laws about marriage and divorce.